This evening, I'm going to invite you with me just to bow your heads for a few moments before we begin our story for tonight. Father, again, we want to thank you for bringing us safely here as family tonight. As we discuss this simple story, from immorality to immortality, I pray that our hearts might be touched tonight with the simplicity of your word, the relevance of your word, and how you are concerned even today about those who hurt and are seeking to find you through Jesus, your Son. Bless us now, I pray, during these minutes together in Jesus' name. Amen. She was a young girl. I don't know how old she was, but I would like for you to go on a trip with me tonight, if you would, in your mind. In your spiritual mind's eye, I would like for you to imagine with me a story that's found in the Word of God, in the Gospels. And in this story, we find a young girl who has a brother and a sister. I don't know where her mother and father are, but as I read the book Desire of Ages concerning this particular story, it's a strong probability that a relative of this young girl lived in the same town or the little village, just perhaps not that far away from where she lived with her older sister and brother. The young girl's name was Mary. Mary, I picture, was a very typical young girl with all of the youthfulness and the vigor and the thrill that every young girl has of looking forward to the day when she might find that special boy and she might be able to get married like all of the other girls in her village. She had the same childhood desires that all little girls have. I don't know how old she was when a tragic event took place in her life, but evidently something happened between her and Simon. Now, Simon, again, I'm suggesting, I don't know, and none of us seem to know, but I'm suggesting that perhaps Simon was either a guardian of this family, left in trust because there is no mother and father in the story. Perhaps he was a leader of the local church, for we know that Simon was a Pharisee. He was a leader. Perhaps he was given the custodian job, the overseer's job of looking out for these three children, these three young people after mom and dad had died. Perhaps Simon was even an uncle. We don't know. But we do know that, according to Desire of Ages, Simon did something to Mary. And in my mind's eye, I picture that Mary was violated by this religious Pharisee, whether he was a relative or whether he was just a guardian. He violated her body, and as a person, I picture there became a pregnancy. And little Mary was a disgrace to her little town in Bethany. Bethany lays just a little south, just a couple of miles south of Jerusalem, and about 10 miles west of the northern end of the tip of the Dead Sea. Simon, I think, was embarrassed. Simon did not want his sin to be made known in the local church. And so it was best that he get rid of little Mary. And perhaps he made arrangements with her to go north, up to Magdala, 75 miles north, just on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. And there, whether Mary started living with another relative or perhaps an acquaintance with Simon the Pharisee, we don't know. But we know that that's where she met Jesus. We don't know how many years transpired from the time she either aborted the child or had the child and had to give it up for adoption. We don't know those details, but we do know that she ended up becoming very sick. The scripture uses the word she was young and had infirmities or a sickness. Because of the events that transpired shortly thereafter when she met Jesus, we come to conclude that she had some emotional problems. Now, when you take a look at what I just shared as a possibility in Mary's life, you can see perhaps why she had some emotional problems. As a young teenager, perhaps raped by one of the leaders of the local church. Can you imagine how she might have thought about religion as a case in point? Through her eyes, having been brought up as a loyal person, looking forward to perhaps the Messiah who would one day come, singing her songs too with her big sister and her brother, and now being violated by perhaps an uncle or a guardian of the church. Can you imagine through Mary's eyes how she looked at religion, how she looked at Messiah, this one who was to come and care for Israel, one who was to care for the children of Israel? Why didn't he care for her? As she reaches her teens, perhaps mid-teens, she realizes that her life on the street is the only life that's acceptable in Magdala. She becomes known as Mary of Magdala or Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, the whore of the street. She's a young girl. And very much like young girls today, they're in demand for a while until the newness wears off. Perhaps she was pregnant more than once. Perhaps there was an abortion or two. I don't know. But I know that she had some infirmities, that she became sick, and I know that she must have had some emotional traumatic experiences that allowed Satan to take possession of her mind. A young girl who feels separated from her brother and from her sister, perhaps her mom and dad having died, being cast away from the church and alone in a city that was not her own, rejected from family, rejected from church, an outcast in society in her teens, no place to go, not a fit mother. What does she do? Besides practice the only thing that Simon set her up to do. And so she, in her troubles, continues her lifestyle until one day she hears of a man from Galilee, which was in her area, a man who loved people, a man who touched the lives of men and women, a man who changed lives. In her delirious state, I picture that she, even though controlled by demonic forces, I believe there was something within her, as is in every child that's born on earth, and that is a natural desire for that which is good. For I believe that Jesus has placed in the heart of every man, every boy, every girl, every woman, a desire for something better. My Bible tells me that God put a special substance between Satan and man. He came and planted something between man and Satan so that Satan would not always have total possession, but that man might be able to respond to a loving God. And so it was, I picture Mary one day hearing that Jesus had come right into her village. We know that Jesus did come into her village from time to time, and one particular day after the feeding of the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, Jesus told the disciples to get in the boat and to make their way to Magdala. I wonder if perhaps Jesus knew that there was a young lady there that needed him, and he went. Perhaps that was the time when he contacted this young girl of the street. I can picture the scene in my own mind's eye. I picture Mary, perhaps even in a position of solicitation on the street. Her eyes are wild with terror and fear. Dark, black, receding eyes. Darkened skin, but a beautiful girl. Long black hair. And I picture her frame being small, but yet at the same time used and very experienced. I picture that young girl frightened and yet desperately looking for answers to her dilemma that she's found herself in. I picture Jesus and his disciples making their way down along a forbidden street. It's a street where prostitutes hang out. It's a street that nobody would go to, but Jesus does. So much like Jesus. Going in search of his kids. Because some of his kids can't go in search for him. And so Jesus makes contact with little Mary. I don't know how old she was. Perhaps in her late teens, perhaps she's already out of her teens now as a young adult. But as the eyes of Jesus meet the eyes of Mary, something happens. For nobody can look into the face of Jesus and remain the same. And the demons that looked out of Mary's eyes and beheld the Creator, Jesus, in human form, could not remain in the presence of Jesus. Thank God. And seven demons left Mary in the presence of God. I picture a calmness coming over Mary. I picture her eyes losing the glaze. The terror, the anger, the fear, the resentment, the hatred of it all. I picture her eyes now suddenly being at peace and calm and tender and gentle. For when the demons left, Jesus not only gave her peace, but forgiveness. Jesus had touched her heart and given her forgiveness. She knew that she was accepted by the Nazarene. She didn't know who the Nazarene was. She had heard of him before, undoubtedly. She knew the Messiah would one day come, but she, you recall, had turned her back on the church. She had turned her back, undoubtedly, upon any hope that he would ever, ever care for her. And now he stood before her as her Savior, as her new friend. A friend that would not take advantage of her. A friend who would not buy her and use her and abuse her and cast her away again. But rather a friend who would accept her and love her and take her with him into his coming kingdom. She sensed it all. She felt warmth. She felt compassion. She felt forgiven. She felt love and acceptance. And no longer did she feel alone. Jesus invited her, I picture, as only he would do. Mary, why don't we go home? Home? Where was her home? She had an older sister. She had a brother. She had that uncle or that man back home. Mary, let's go home. There's something about it that when you're with Jesus, you can walk in places that you never dared to walk without him before. How could she face her sister? Her pious sister, her self-righteous sister, her sister who was never violated as far as the Scripture seemed to indicate. How could she face her brother, potential leader of the church? How could she go back with her abused body that she has violated so many times in order to earn a little money, in order to eke out an existence and perhaps even pay the individuals who took her children? How could she go back? But Jesus, I picture, encourages her to go home again. And she does. We find Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus together in their home. And we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we find Martha busy in the kitchen providing a meal. For they had become friends of Jesus. But what a surprise it was when Jesus brought Mary home that day. I picture that happened. I picture Jesus standing there at the door, When Martha opens it and sees Jesus, she looks into the face of her little sister. Years have passed. There are lines of age within her face, but there's peace in her eyes. She's welcomed in, and it's no wonder that I find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha, on the other hand, is busy in the kitchen because Martha has not had the experience that Mary has had of finding release and finding peace and finding hope again. Somehow it's like that in the church. For kids that go astray and get into problems, sometimes when they come back and find Jesus, they have an experience that's beyond those of us who may sit piously in the pew and wonder why it is that they even bothered to come back. But it's because they found something that some of the rest of us don't even know we need. And so Jesus rebukes Martha and says, "Martha, leave Mary alone. She's chosen the best part. She wants to know me. She wants to understand me. And I want to share with those who listen." Jesus leaves, and I picture Mary staying there with Martha and Lazarus. And I'm sure that there must have been some sort of a homecoming, but there was that Simon, that man who still lived in the same village. I'm sure they communicated. What's he doing? Is he still around? Does he still go to church? No. No, as a matter of fact, Simon has left the community. You see, Simon came down with a dreaded disease of leprosy. And Simon had to leave, and Simon had to go out among the lepers. And Simon, that Pharisee, that religious, pious, self-righteous man, had to cry, "Unclean, unclean!" Even Mary, I picture, at this time does not say in her heart, "He had it coming." But I picture in her own heart, because she's met Jesus, I picture in her own heart sympathy toward Him and compassion toward Him. Oh, I wish He could meet Jesus. You see, when Jesus turns your heart around, young people, you have compassion even for those who have hurt you. Even for those who step on you, you pray for them. I can't explain it, and you can't explain it if you've been there. But Jesus does it for you. He changes the heart of man. And I picture Mary kneeling by her bed, praying for that strange man, that Pharisee, that self-righteous leader that got her into trouble. I picture her kneeling by her little bed, praying, "Won't you heal Simon?" Perhaps Jesus heard her prayer. Perhaps Jesus had a greater plan for Simon than even Mary dreamed. For Scripture records that there came a time when Simon and Jesus met. And Jesus healed Simon. Simon undoubtedly was grateful for what Jesus had done. But Simon went back home to the same little village where Mary now was. In the meantime, we find that Lazarus becomes dreadfully sick. Word goes from Mary and Martha to friends who pass the word along to Jesus and the disciples that Lazarus is sick and he's about to die. Please come. Mary in her heart knows that no problem is too big for Jesus. Have you found that yet? Amen. But Jesus, strangely for some reason, doesn't come. Mary's heart is crushed as she watches her brother breathe his last and die. Mary can't understand how Jesus works. Jesus seemed to be so loving and so kind. He healed me. He brought me home again. But He didn't answer my prayer. Her brother is dead. 4 days later, Jesus comes. Lazarus has been buried. Jesus comes. Mary rushes out to meet Him. When she hears that He's on His way, I picture the meeting. Mary is in tears, pleading with Him, "Master, Jesus, why didn't You come? You could have saved him." How did she know? Because He saved her. What faith she had in Jesus. But now it's waning again. So much perhaps like some of us who have been set free from various things in our own life by Jesus. And then comes another test, another trial in our life. And sometimes we too are shaken in our faith. But Jesus wanted to strengthen her faith. "Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." You believe that? And Mary said, "Oh, yes, I believe that when the Messiah comes." "Yes, I believe it then." "No, Mary. The Messiah has come. He's here. Where have you laid him?" "Laid who?" "Lazarus." "Lazarus is dead. Don't you understand?" I picture Mary almost pulling Jesus into the house as Jesus says, "No, Mary, I want to go to the site where your brother is." But Jesus, he's dead. "Mary, come." And together they make their way with the disciples and those who were weeping and mourning about the house, seeing Jesus and Mary moving toward the tomb, make their way behind in the procession. There were Jews along now. There were a number of people along. There were also some Pharisees, some scribes. The Sadducees were there. They were following Jesus, looking for something on which they could catch him, for his days now were numbered. They were only waiting for an opportunity to destroy him once and for all. Mary didn't know that. As Jesus stands before the tomb, he asks them to roll the stone away. Oh, he could have done it, but he asked them to cooperate with him. And so the stone was rolled away. The people looked. The people gasped. Jesus wept. Mary looked in the face of Jesus. I picture her standing close to him, looking in the open darkness of the tomb, and then looking up at the face of Jesus, whose face was now shining, his hands were heavenward, and he was now crying to his Father in heaven. "As you have heard me before," he says, "hear me this time. Lazarus, come forth." There's a quietness, there's a hush I picture over the entire crowd. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes back up and hold their breath. This man is crazy. He's calling to the dead. Mary stands quite secure next to Jesus. Her face shows confidence. And she's rewarded for standing in the doorway of the tomb, wrapped in linen from head to foot, is her brother. He's only wrapped for a few moments, for I picture Mary rushing to his side. He's unwrapped and held and hugged and kissed, for that's the kind of girl Mary was. A tender, loving, touching, hugging kind of person. I picture Mary leaping and dancing and singing all the way back to the house, holding on to Lazarus' hands, saying, "He's done it for you too! He has set you free from death. He has set me free from a living death. He's brought you back from a physical death." Oh, how much Jesus was loved that day. by Mary and Lazarus. The scribes and Pharisees couldn't explain it, but they knew that they had to destroy not only this Jesus now, but they also had to destroy Lazarus. For if word got out that Jesus could raise the dead, then their kingdom would come to an end. And so they plotted, they planned, and connived. When word got to a man by the name of Simon in the same village, Simon the former leper, the former leader of the church, that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus, Simon was excited with joy because he imagined that he might be able to throw a feast and bring Lazarus to his house. And that would be an exciting event to have a dead man who's come to life in his home. Imagine all the friends that could come in and meet Lazarus, get his autograph, a man from the dead. And so it was that he planned a feast and invited Lazarus and Martha, of course, who was the good cook, to come to Simon's house. Simon, having been cured of leprosy, probably was now reinstated in his position in the local church. He was following Jesus to some degree. He believed that Jesus was a great teacher. He knew that he was a very important person. Now he was even convinced that he had powers beyond anything he had seen, but Simon had not yielded his life to him. Simon had not given his will to this man called Jesus. But nevertheless, Simon invites Lazarus and Martha and Jesus to his home for a special party. And he invites, of course, other Pharisees, members of the local church. And they attend in mass, for they're all interested in seeing this man raised from the dead, and also the man who resurrected him, as well as having a good meal. At Lazarus' house, 6 days before Passover, we find Martha serving, and Lazarus lying, as it were, they refer to it as seating them, but he's actually lying on one side of Jesus, and we find Simon on the other side of Jesus. At a small table, if you picture in your mind's eye, that's between them, as well as other friends who are lying around, shoulder to shoulder, on one arm, while they can eat from the table that Martha so beautifully has laid for them. They're discussing the events of the last few days. Some, perhaps, are thinking of the events of a few days hence, when this Galilean must die. All kinds of thoughts are there that day. There's also another guest that no one seems to have noticed. But this young woman has ceased to follow Jesus since he set her free. This young woman, Mary, is also part of this picture in the Gospels. She's part of the family scene. And even though not invited to Simon's house, perhaps this is the first time that Simon has looked upon her since he sent her away, perhaps with his own child. Mary quietly comes from some place in that house and makes her position at the feet of Jesus. Unnoticed at first, she begins to cry. Jesus' feet have sandals undoubtedly upon them, for no one has taken his sandals from his feet. No one has bothered to wash his feet, as the custom is in the Middle East. For a guest to come without having water for his feet is an unacceptable thing. But for some reason, Simon forgot it all, especially perhaps in the excitement that Lazarus is here, a man raised from the dead. All of Simon's friends are here. He has no time for Jesus at this point, even though Jesus took time for him. And so Jesus' sandals are still on his dusty feet. And Mary, I picture, takes his sandals off. Quietly, she begins to do something that no one would do. Tucked somewhere on her person, she had brought in a pound of spikenard, a very costly ointment. We find that 1 pound of spikenard, which came from the high mountains, not far from India, high in the mountaintops at the 17,000 foot level, there is a little branch and vine from which this special, very costly spikenard ointment is made. We understand today that that 1 pound of ointment would have been the equivalent of 1 year's wages for a working man. It's a lot of cash. 1 year working wage for a full-time employed man. Where did she get that kind of money? In my mind's eye, I picture that this woman, Mary, had saved money for years. I picture that Mary has saved money from her life of prostitution. Money that when Jesus took her from that lifestyle and brought her home, she brought that money with her. Money that she had paid for perhaps her own children, but now she had money, a whole year's worth of money, from a man's wage. Perhaps she had never told anyone about it. Perhaps she didn't know really what to do about it. It's sort of impure money. It's money that is of no value. And what does a girl do with that kind of thing? She's really wanted to get rid of it because it reminds her of her lifestyle that she once lived. But money is worth something. I picture Mary buying that ointment when no one was around. Perhaps she even went to another village in order to purchase it so there wouldn't be questions asked. She planned this event in her life and was waiting for a time when she could anoint Jesus because she heard that he was soon to be anointed king. She didn't understand that he was soon to die. She didn't understand that the Holy Spirit was moving her own heart to do this for Jesus. There's some things that we cannot explain, but there's some things that happen in our mind where we're moved by the unction of the Holy Spirit to do things, and if we will not resist, we will discover someday that we did what Jesus wanted us to do. And so it was that Mary finds herself now with the sandals off of Jesus, and before she realized what she has done, this was the moment she's waited for. Unseen, unknown, but at this special feast, this special celebration and praise, she now breaks open the alabaster box and pours 1 pound of ointment of spikenard on his feet. How foolish. She forgot the smell. She had forgotten the aroma would fill the room within seconds. Jesus knew she was there. She kissed his feet. She now realized, as she heard whispers coming her way, starting with Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who was to betray Jesus Christ, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Why give anything good to Jesus? Give it to the poor." She hears those comments being whispered from Simon and then repeated by the other disciples as the gossip goes around the table. The smell has filled the room. Silence sort of has come over the room. Even Simon now looks to see where the odor is coming from. Simon is the head of the house. Simon is the one who has called the guest. Who in the world has opened this alabaster box? And his eyes suddenly focus upon the woman down behind Jesus. And I picture Mary looking up about that time and looks into the face of this man. This man, this one who had betrayed her, and their eyes meet. She shrinks from terror and fear of this man. It's almost like glazed eyes behold her. Eyes of anger, not pity. Eyes of, why are you here? Are you here to embarrass me? She can read it all. She knows she's not welcome. She knows that she must go, that she must leave. But Jesus' feet are wet, wet with the ointment. She takes her dark hair and she now begins to wipe frantically around Jesus' feet. She doesn't know what to do. Tears are falling from her face upon the feet of Jesus. I don't know what to do, she says. All of the men are looking upon her. Have you ever felt alone? That everybody's eyes are upon you and that you've done something wrong and they don't seem to care. And there's no place to go. There's no place to hide. What you've done now has exposed yourself. Then Jesus said, let her alone. I love those words. I love to hear the words of Jesus when one of his kids is being hurt. To tell those who are hurting his child to let her alone. There are times when we have young people in our church that are hurting and need to be in the church. They don't need to leave the church. They need to be in the church that they might be healed. There are times when elders need to stand up and tell the others to let her alone. She belongs here. She's God's child. Let her alone. I thank God for Jesus who set an example for all of us. Here was a girl doing the best she knew how to do, giving everything she had. And all she had, I'm suggesting, was prostitute money. What I see is a young girl giving everything she had to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was filthy through to the core. May I suggest, young people, that you and I have nothing good to give to Jesus except what we have and are. And it's filthy through to the core. Mary gave everything she had to Jesus, and Jesus accepted every drop. I thank God that the highest place that man can ever achieve is kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Mary that day was exalted by Jesus Himself. She was commended by God Himself for what she had done. She had given Jesus everything that she ever had in her life, which was bad. And Jesus turned it into good. For Jesus turned to those about Him and said, against the day of my burial hath this woman done this. For the poor, always you have with you, but me, I will not always be here. A rebuke against those who even then were planning His death. And then turning to Simon, He says, Simon, there was a creditor who had two men who owed him debts. One owed $16,000 and the other $1,600. Neither could pay. And so the creditor forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, which one loved the creditor the most? An easy, obvious answer. Well, obviously, Jesus, Simon answers, the one who was forgiven most loves the most. And then Jesus tells Simon that from the moment I've come into your house, this woman has not ceased to bathe my feet with her tears. You, as the head of the house, were so interested in your own name and your own person that you never offered me water. You never kissed me when I came in. You never took my cloak. You've never bothered to say one word to me, but this woman has not ceased to love me, to hold me, to care for me. It was then that Simon realized that his sin was greater than that of Mary's. Simon was silent. Judas was silent. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were silent. Only Mary, still quietly sobbing at the feet of Jesus, but now not from embarrassment, but rather from acceptance and the joy again that had swept over her soul, knowing that Jesus, her friend, again had set her free. It's no wonder that a few days later we find Mary following the crowds of the man who bore the cross on his back. It was Mary who followed him to Calvary's cross when the disciples had run away. But Mary was there. When they took him down from the cross on Friday afternoon, Mary was there. She watched him. She saw the lifeless form placed in the sheet. I picture her being quick to cover his naked form. She could not stand to see him exposed, for he once covered her nakedness. And now I picture her rushing to cover his. She followed him to the grave and refused to go. But when the soldiers came, she had to leave. A Roman seal was placed upon the tomb. And Mary, sobbing, I picture, walked away, reluctant, for inside of that grave lay her friend, the only friend she had ever known. It's no wonder that Sunday morning, before the sun was up, we find Mary again, right back at the tomb. 100 soldiers couldn't keep her from the tomb. She had to go and at least embalm him. She had to be there to put some more spices upon him. So she went with some other ladies. The tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. Mary could not believe that someone had stolen her friend. As she stood outside that empty tomb that morning, a man approached and stood beside her. She's on her knees. I picture weeping, sobbing as though her heart would break, because she has no idea where this person is, her friend they call Jesus. All she wanted to do was to go and be by his graveside. She wanted to lay some flowers there. She wanted to give him her love, even in death. And now they've stolen his body. She didn't understand the plan of salvation. She didn't understand all of the theology. All she understood was that Jesus had loved her. Jesus had set her free. And Jesus was her friend. And young people, sometimes that's all you need to know. She sees the feet. She senses the presence of a person. And she never recognized the scars in his feet. Perhaps because her eyes were so dimmed with tears, she could not see. And she, assuming that he might be a gardener there, she says, "Where have they laid him, that I might go and see him?" It's quiet for just a moment. And then Jesus speaks one word. "Mary." And Mary looks up through
through the tears into the face of the living Jesus. She's the first to see Him. The first to see Him resurrected. Jesus says, "Mary, don't detain me." I picture her holding on to Jesus, sobbing, weeping for joy. "You're alive. You're alive. You're alive." "Mary, don't hold on. I must go to my Father. But I'll come back. I want you to go and tell the disciples that I have risen. I want you to tell the disciples that I will meet them in Galilee as I told them that I would. Will you go, Mary?" Yes, she would go. Whatever Jesus told her to do, she would do, because He was the Lord of her life. She had been changed by Him. Can you picture Mary that day, Sunday morning? The sun is hardly coming up over the hill. There's still a mist on the ground. And I picture Mary running, perhaps faster than even John, for John was a fast runner. The Scriptures say that John even beat Peter to the grave. But I picture Mary making better time than John. She's leaping and even picking up that long flowing robe that oftentimes the ladies wore, that wraparound, and she picked it up high enough to where she could run, perhaps even ungraceful as she ran. She didn't care how she looked at this point. She wanted the disciples to know the good news. Jesus is alive. And most importantly, Jesus was alive in her heart. It was Mary. Mary of Magdala, who made it to the room where the disciples were. They had barred the door for fear of the Jews and were waiting now perhaps their own execution. I picture Mary banging on the door. "Peter, I know you're in there. Open the door. It's Mary." The door quietly goes open, and I picture them shutting it quickly and bolting it again and say, "Mary, what are you doing here? Why are you trying to expose us? Listen, listen, listen. Jesus is alive." They didn't believe her. Who would believe a woman like Mary? Aren't you glad that Jesus believes in people like Mary? Jesus believes in people that sometimes we church leaders don't believe in. But Jesus believes in them. He believes in you. Because you are His tonight. By birth, by death, and by His life. The Scriptures say that wherever this gospel shall be preached, in the whole world, what this woman, Mary, has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I can't think of a greater testimony in the Scriptures that here's a young girl who became the first one to ever proclaim the message, "Behold, He's alive forevermore." Why did God allow that young girl the privilege of being His first ambassador? May I suggest, because that young girl allowed Him to come into her life, that He might make her the minister that He had called her to be so many years before. Young people, God has called you for a high and holy mission. God has chosen you. He has a specific work for you to do. Tonight, He wants you to respond again in your heart and let Him in. Will you do that? Let us pray. Father, thank You for little Mary. Thank you for sharing with us in the gospel story how a young person can go from immorality to immortality. For we believe that one day when Jesus comes again, that Mary will be resurrected from her grave, and she will put on immortality, never to die again. Father, what a joy she must have had, knowing that as she walked with the disciples until the day of her death, that she had a little part in preaching the good news that Jesus not only lives forever, but He's coming again. And He's going to take His kids home. All of those who've loved Him, have been changed by Him, and want to go home. Father, tonight I pray in behalf of your kids here in this tent, that they, like Mary, no matter what kind of life they've lived, no matter what the problems or the heartaches or the pains may have been, that they tonight, by faith, will say, Jesus, come into my life. I don't know how to pray, but come into my life like you did Mary and change me that I might be your man, your woman for this hour. That when Jesus comes, I might be found doing the work you've called me to do, so that together we might be able to live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.